I doubt anyone would argue with this statement that the most basic question, the most important question that anyone could ever answer would be this one. Why do I exist? Can't get much more basic than that, can you? Why do I exist? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. You don't have to read very far before you see that the reason we exist is to glorify God. And we'll talk more about what that means in just a moment. But God Himself says in Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah is speaking as God's mouthpiece. And God says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Now, here's the second question to follow up that first one. If the reason I exist is to glorify God, then the next question is, how do I glorify God? If that's why I'm here, that's why I exist, how do I do that? Well, the Bible talks about several things that bring glory to God, but I think the primary way that includes the others is found in our text in verse 8 of John 15. And Jesus said, "By this My Father is glorified." Now that ought to get your attention. In other words, He says, you exist to glorify the Father. Here's how you glorify the Father: that you bear much fruit. Now, our purpose in life, therefore, involves bearing fruit. And I'm going to tell you something. If anyone lives for any other purpose than to glorify God through bearing fruit, I read this statement the other day, and it's been a while back, and I thought, man, that's a great way to put it. I wish I'd have thought of that. Listen to how descriptive this is. When you give your life to anything other than that, you are plowing water and shoveling smoke. Isn't that neat? I mean, that really communicates to me. What is plowing water and shoveling smoke? Those are two things that are a waste of time. When you try to plow through water, it doesn't do a lot of good. When you shovel smoke, you don't get a whole lot in your shovel. And what it's saying is that life becomes simply a waste. Life becomes something we fritter away until it's gone and it can never be retrieved. It's like plowing water and shoveling smoke. Now, what then exactly is this fruit we're to bear? And once we know what this fruit looks like, and we'll talk about that in a moment, how do we bear it? Now follow me here. Why do we exist? To glorify God. How do we glorify God? We glorify God when we bear much fruit. Well, how then do we bear much fruit? Well, first of all, by abiding in Christ. And that's the central message of this passage, is abide in Jesus Christ, because He alone produces fruit. Why do I exist? To glorify God. How do I glorify God? By bearing much fruit. How do I bear much fruit? By abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, once I get to that point, that brings up some more questions. What does it mean to abide in Him? We talked about it last week. And even though the Greek word is not always translated abide in the English, this Greek word for abide is used 11 times in John 15, 1 through 11. 11 times in 11 verses. It's translated remain, for instance, in verse 11. But it's the same word. And the word abide literally means to dwell in, to continue in. To abide is to keep an intimate connection to Christ, to live in constant conscious dependence upon Him, to live constantly available in a state of surrender. You see, the problem with most people is that they wait until they see something the Lord wants them to do, and then they decide whether or not they're going to do it. That's exactly the way most Christians live, and that's why their life is so inconsistent and so miserable. Let me tell you something to solve that. Just settle it up front. Once I know this is of God, Lord, You give me the grace to do it, and I'm determined to do it. That's what it means to abide in Him. I'm constantly in a state of surrender. Once I say, Lord, I believe this is what You want me to do, or this is what Your Word says to do, so here, give me the grace to do it. Here I go. And it's already settled. And so to abide in Christ is to be desperate for His supply because I know, as John 15:5 said last week, without Him I can do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Somebody said nothing is a zero with the edges rounded off of it even. And it's nothing. So I'm abiding in Christ. When I see every demand on me as being a demand on Christ in me, and I look in faith to Him to supply that demand in His fullness. But that brings another question. What is fruit? I mean, why do we exist? To glorify God. How do we glorify God? By bearing much fruit. How do we bear much fruit? By abiding in Him. Well, but what is fruit? Well, there are several things, and we went over these last week, but this is all by way of reminder to set up the text for this morning. We saw that several things are fruit in the Bible, but then there's one that overrides and includes all the others. For instance, making disciples, leading other people to Christ is bearing fruit. Romans 1:13. A holy life is bearing fruit. Romans 6:22. Good works are fruit. Titus 3:14. Colossians 1:10. Primarily, however, fruit is the product of the outflow of Christ's life in us. In other words, fruit, since Christ lives in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, fruit is when the Holy Spirit produces this qualities of Christ in our life. It's called in Galatians 5:22 the fruit of the Spirit. You know what fruit is? Fruit is a life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And so this is the Christian life. When I began to allow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to fill my life, control my life, permeate my life, and He then produces in me Christ-likeness. It's described in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but here it is. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that is in this flesh and blood body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, technically, fruit is not a Christ-like life. Technically, it's Christ's very life flowing through me and my unique personality. So that every demand is a demand on Christ in me. I live trusting in Him. I live in dependence on Him. I live desperate for Him to work in my life, saying, Lord, if You don't do this, I'm going to botch it up. I'm trusting You. I'm abiding in You. And when I'm abiding in Him, I'm bearing much fruit. And when I'm bearing much fruit, I'm glorifying God. And glorifying God is the reason I exist. See how that all fits together? Now, with that review, I want to focus on the text this morning. We'll spend quite a bit of time on verse 6, and then we're going to go quickly through the 7 through 11, not because they're not important, but because they're not as difficult to understand as verse 6 is. And what I want to do is I want to look, first of all, we're going to talk this morning about the results of abiding in Christ. And before we look at the results of abiding in Him, we're going to look at the results of not abiding. We're going to take it from the back door. We're going to look at, all right, when you say, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to live a surrendered life, I'm going to go my own way and obey the Lord when it's convenient and doesn't mess up my plans, what happens when you're not abiding in Him? What are the results of that? And then we'll look at the results of abiding in Him. We know it means that, okay, you bear much fruit, but He gives some specific examples in verses 7 through 11. So let's look first of all at the result of not abiding in Jesus, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in Me, Jesus said, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, the correct interpretation of this verse is highly disputed among many Bible teachers. They're basically, if you look at how Christians throughout history have interpreted verse 6, there are three basic views. The first one, I know, is wrong. The second one, maybe right because it's taught elsewhere. I'm just not sure it's taught right there. And the third one, I think, is the one that's taught right here. So let me just give you those three views. The second one and the third one are both truth because they're found very clearly elsewhere in Scripture. But the first one is definitely not true. Here we go. View number one. The first view of this verse 6 says that this is describing a person who used to be a Christian. They were a Christian, they were born again, they were a part of the body of Christ, but then they ceased bearing fruit. And follow verse 6 here as I'm talking. They're no longer abiding in Him, and therefore He's going to cast them out like a branch. He's going to to break it off, and he's going to gather them up, all these dead branches that aren't bearing any fruit, that used to bear fruit, but now they're no longer a part of the vine, and going to throw them in the fire, and the fire pictures hell. And so it pictures someone who used to be a Christian, but now is no longer a Christian, and they die, and they burn in hell. Okay, that's just being blunt. Well, let me tell you why I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true because that interpretation would contradict multitudes of very clear verses that say just the opposite. And when you got clear verses that say something very clear, then you don't take a verse that's not quite as clear and interpret it off by itself. You put the Bible together as a whole. It's called the interpretive principle of synthesis. You interpret the Bible as a whole because the Bible, being the infallible and inerrant Word of God, does not contradict itself. So let me show you some of the things that would contradict to say that a person could be a Christian and then they quit bearing fruit and they're no longer Christian. First of all, it would contradict Philippians 1:6. It's a very simple verse and it's impossible to misunderstand it, is the way I view it. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you read the context, he's talking about salvation, that when God saves a person, he carries it through until we're with Christ. That's called the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Now, I don't believe in the eternal security of the fake believers. Okay? A lot of folks say they're a believer in Christ, but they really give no evidence of that. It's really easy to say, oh, I'm a Christian. But is it really true? And if it is, then that would contradict Philippians 1:6 to say you could lose that. It would contradict Romans chapter 8, which is the greatest chapter in all the Bible on the eternal security of the believer. The theme of Romans chapter 8 is that nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. Nothing. And he even lists a whole bunch of things in the last part of that Romans chapter 8. And then just in case something got left out, he says, and no other thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not only that, it would contradict the very clear verses that we looked at a few months ago in our journey through John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Listen to what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, there's some people who say, well, the devil can't take you away, and another person can't take you away, but you can take yourself out. And if you'll remember when we went over this passage a few months ago, we said that can't fit because even you are a one. You say, huh? You're a one. And he says, look in verse 29. I printed it out in your notes there. No one, you're one, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so this is not teaching in verse 6. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on what it's not teaching. I want to get to what it is. But it's not saying that this is a Christian who no longer is a Christian and now that they're broken off and thrown in, cast into hell when they die. Well, let's look into the second view. And this could be correct because it's clearly taught elsewhere, although I lean more toward the third view. The second view teaches that the branches here that are cast out and withered and then burned are those who were superficially attached to Christ but had never truly been saved. Sometimes, I think it was the Puritans, the Bible scholars of long ago, used to call these Judas branches. You could see where they would get that term, Judas branches. I mean, Judas, look at him. He professed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He looked like one. He acted like one outwardly, even all the other disciples. Jesus said, the one I dip this bread into the dip here at the Passover and hand it to is the one who's going to betray me. Jesus took the bread, dipped it, and handed it to Judas, and none of them got it. They entrusted him to be their treasurer. And yet Jesus said in John 13, we looked at a few weeks ago, that Judas had never been cleansed. That's a way of saying Judas had never been saved. He had never trusted in Christ and had it counted to him for righteousness. Now, these Judas branches are spoken of in 1 John 2:19, for example. In fact, they're all through the book of 1 John. And it says, they went out from us, But they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. People say, well, I had a friend who used to be a Christian, but they're not anymore. change your terminology there. There's no such thing as used to be a Christian. That does not exist. What happened is they looked like it on the outside. They were attached. They said the right stuff. They may even have thought they were themselves because they had a false, phony view. And yet, then finally, phonies can only go on so long. They get revealed. Well, that interpretation certainly doesn't contradict any other passage in Scripture and is very clearly taught at other places in Scripture. But there's a third view. And the reason I don't like to give you different views that could be right, because I like to say this is what it means. But sometimes I just can't do that because I was like, I don't know. I lean toward this third view because it seems to fit the context better. But it's clearly taught elsewhere as well as the second view. The third view says that these branches, these burned branches, are true believers who have ceased to bear fruit. They once bore fruit, but now the fruit bearing has ceased. Now watch carefully and don't make a decision on this till you hear the whole thing. The sense of this, of verse 6, I believe is that if any branch continues to refuse to abide in Jesus and bear fruit, then the vine dresser we saw last week, that pictures God, the gardener, if you will, that pictures God, he begins to bring chastisement on them. And he begins to prune them back. And he begins to allow trials to come into their life. He begins to discipline them. He begins to allow trials, there's a withdrawal of that intimacy with Him, and it's all designed to draw us close to Him. And so he in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6, it even talks about degrees. It says, first of all, if we're living in disobedience as God's child, by the way, God has disobedient children, but He doesn't have any spoiled children. Spoiled children are disobedient and there's no consequences. God has disobedient children, but they're none of them spoiled because He, like the perfect Father, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, brings, first of all, it says He chastises them. And then if they don't respond to the chastisement, it uses a different word that's much stronger. He says, then He scourges them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. He's talking here, not about losing your salvation, but He's talking about a child of God who's not responding to the chastisement and not responding even to the scourging. And I think he's saying the same thing here as he says, as John, this same John says in the little book of 2 John over toward the end of the Bible. There's only one chapter. And in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. That can't be salvation because you don't work for your salvation. It's by grace through faith alone. But that we may receive a full reward. It's talking about our stewardship of what God's given us. And are we bearing fruit? Are you using the gift He's given you? Are you using the finances He's given you? Are you using the intelligence and the talents and the opportunities He's given you? Are you wasting them away? Now, I believe that these branches are the ones who have resisted the vine dresser's cleansing and lifting up, as we talked about last week. They've perhaps refused to confess some sin and keep hanging on to it. The vine dresser has then pruned them and they've gone through trials and trouble. And they, instead of learning from that, instead of being drawn into a greater sense of Christ's likeness and yieldedness to Him, they've turned bitter. You ever known someone who's just turned bitter? There's nothing worse and more miserable than a true Christian who's turned bitter over trials in their life. Let me tell you something. Some people tend to be, especially people with gifts of mercy, well, I know they're bitter and acting awful, but they've been through so much. Let me tell you something. God is perfect in what He allows in our life. He's perfect. You say, yeah, but some people, I know God has different plans for people that require different things to get them ready for what God's got for them. But if you're bitter over what God has allowed in your life, you are in rebellion against God. And that is dangerous. Repent! And do it immediately. You don't have to wait till I finish preaching. This altar is open where you are right there. Just, you know, do it now. Because that is so dangerous. You see, what happens is when the Father, when we begin to rebel against the Father and the fruit is cut off, there's no fruit. We were saved to glorify God by bearing fruit. And now there is no fruit. There used to be, but there's not anymore. Then I'm going to tell you something. God deals with that. He chastises. He scourges. And then the Bible says, this is scary, 1 John 5:16. there is sin leading to death that a brother can commit. It's not talking about specific sin, the sin of fill in the blank. It's just talking about sin. When we refuse to obey the Father's chastisement and repent and be cleansed, when we refuse to allow His scourging to do its work in us, there comes a time. I'm telling you, I hear people say, well, I was a carnal Christian for 30 years. And then I came back to the Lord. No, you just got saved. I don't think carnality is a state you stay in. It's something you fall into. And then the discipline, the chastisement, the scourging of God comes. And there comes a point, and I don't know when it is, and I can't say that's what happened to this person. That's way out of my department. That's God's business. I can't say this person committed this sin and God took them home. I don't know that. But I do know there comes a time when God says, you've embarrassed me long enough, now come home. You say, well, what's this burning, the flames? Well, I don't think it's talking about hell, obviously, if it's talking about true believers. It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, listen carefully. The Bible says that our sins, if you are in Christ Jesus, your sins have already been judged in Christ. You're not... Well, there's no final judgment of standing before God to pay for our sins when you have truly received Jesus Christ and you've been born again and have trusted in and placed your faith in Him. Because, friend, Jesus took your judgment. When He said it is finished, that means there is nothing you can add to it. But while Christians do not stand in judgment for their sins, we do stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ to give an accounting of our stewardship. How have we dealt with that which God has given us? And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine if you go to heaven or hell. There's nobody at the judgment seat of Christ except those who are going to heaven. That's for the judgment of their works, of their stewardship. And here's what He says. He describes it. Let me read it to you in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and in verse 11 He says Christ is the foundation. So they have Christ. Now they're building their life. And if they build with gold, silver, precious stones, that's one category. Or wood, hay, straw, that's the second category. Each one's work will become clear for the day. What day? The judgment seat of Christ. We'll declare it because it will be revealed by fire. What kind of fire? Well, He tells us. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not talking about hell. It's talking about the testing fires of God. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, that is, it's like gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive what? A reward. And if anyone's work is burned, notice it's his work that is burned, he will suffer loss. The loss of his salvation? No, very next sentence. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now follow the reason here. A grape branch only has one purpose, and that purpose is bearing fruit. Grapes. A grape branch has no other useful purpose. We talked about that last week. The only thing they're good for is to make fire. And let's apply this to believers. If you are truly born again, if you have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, then you have a desire to please God and to bear fruit. He put that in you. You say, well, I have no desire to please God, and I don't care if I ever bear any fruit or not, but I know I'm a Christian going to heaven when I die. You are deceived as Judas was. But if you get, even as a Christian, you get your priorities twisted. Isn't that easy to do? We have this power in us called sin. We live in a world system that is constantly trying to conform us unto it, which leaves God out. And we're constantly battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we allow our priorities to get twisted, we begin to walk after the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. God begins to discipline us. He prunes us. But if we refuse to walk in the Spirit and thus fulfill the desires of the flesh, God takes us home, and at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be worthless, like wood, hay, and straw. And when your life's works, listen, I say this with grief in my heart. When your life's works are run through God's testing fires, they're burned up. It's not that you've lost your salvation, but your reward. You have nothing. Listen, they're burned up. You've wasted your life. You're saved, but you stand ashamed before the Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you. There's no crowns to cast at His feet because you were all bitter and upset over what God allowed in your life and all angry with Him. And you've missed it. Francis Schaeffer used to call these ash heap Christians. Their whole life, a pile of ashes. Let me take a little time out here. Sometimes people have such a phony view of things. Someone says, well, that's okay. I may have wasted my life here, but as long as you get to go to heaven, that's all that counts. Really. Really. Let me give you a what if. You're lying in your bed one night, sound asleep. You wake up coughing and you know something's wrong and you can't get it all together. And finally you get a little more awake and you realize your room's filled with smoke. And then you can't see anything and you get disoriented. And you don't even reckon where you are, and you're trying to think about your family, but you can't breathe, and so you just see there's a light that you see, and you stumble, and you're trying to find to get your spouse and your children, and you can't find anything. You stumble around and you fall, and you go toward that light, and you fall, and somebody picks you and drags you out, and as they drag you out, you finally get some fresh air into your lungs, and you look, and there goes your house, and it's all burned up. Your family's in that. Everything you owned was in that. You'd poured everything you had into your house. You didn't have insurance on it. It's all burned up. And you look around and you see everything you cared about, everything that you loved, everything. It's all burned up. And you stand there and watch it, as futile as the efforts are. No one is saved out of that house and everything is burned up. And you say, well, goody, goody. I at least got out of there. That's all that counts. I don't think so. What's one of the first things it tells us that the Lord is going to do when we come to heaven, when the new Jerusalem. What does it say? He will do something with your tears, wipe away every tear. Could it be? I don't know. Could it be that those tears are from the judgment seat of Christ and all you have is ashes to offer the Lord for a life of His sacrifice and all that He's given you? And so the results of not abiding in Jesus are not very pleasant. An ash heap. Well, look then at the results of abiding in Him. And this is the important part, but it's not as difficult to understand as that last one. In a word, the result of abiding in Jesus is fruit. And the fruit will result in a life that's compared in 1 Corinthians 12, or 3:12, to gold, silver, and precious stones. And when those fruits are run through the testing fires of God at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be unscathed and result in reward and in hearing those words that every true believer in Jesus Christ longs to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now let's take a look at some details of this fruit. First of all, is a powerful prayer life. Look in verse 7. When you're abiding in Jesus, He says in verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, this promise, like most of the Lord's promises, has some conditions. There are some unconditional promises in the Bible, but many of them have conditions. This one's got two conditions. Before He says, you can ask anything that you desire, and it'll be done for you, there are some conditions. Notice the first word in verse 7, if. That's a condition. Now, what are the conditions? First of all, we must abide in Christ. We've already talked about that. That is, we live with a constant conscious dependence upon Him. We live in a state of surrender to Him. Lord, You are Lord of all, and You show me what to do, and then give me the strength to do it, and I've already purposed in my heart to do it. And so we abide in Him. It's to live in intimate communion with Him, to deepen in our knowledge and love for Him. And then secondly, here's the second condition. And His words must abide in us. Now, the fact that words is plural there is significant. In the Greek language, there are two different words that are used to describe the Scriptures, the Bible. First of all, there's the Greek word logos, which means the whole Bible. In other words, I hold it up and I say, this is the Word of God. The word I would use there would be logos. That is the entirety, the completeness of God's Word. But there's another Greek word, and it's the word that's used here in verse 7. And it's the word, Greek word rhema. And rhema simply means the specifics of God's Word, the specific promises, the specific commands, the specific principles found in God's Word. And here's what that's saying. In other words, we're to be filled with, His Word abiding in us means that it remains in us. It stays in us. It permeates us. That we are to be filled with the specific promises, the specific principles, the specific precepts of God's Word. Now, here's what that means. That means we're so filled with the Word of God that it consumes our thoughts. It controls our thoughts. We're so filled with the Word of God that we readily recognize anything that disagrees with it. We're so filled with His Word that it guides our worldview, it sets our desires, it directs our decisions. Now, I want to tell you something. That's a lifetime pursuit that you never arrive at. All right? The most dedicated Bible scholar in this room hadn't arrived yet. And so it's a lifetime challenge. But I want to tell you something. It doesn't happen by taking a class or two or reading the promise for today in some little devotional book for 30 seconds and then heading out on your way and say, well, at least I got in God's Word. No, it involves being consumed with hearing and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Listen, this is God's Word. And if it abides in, if you abide in Christ and this Word abides in you, God has an amazing promise. Now, if His Word's not abiding in you, I can promise you your prayer life will be weak, anemic, and powerless. And your prayers will be mostly like the little boys who said, hello, Lord, this is Jimmy. Let me tell you what to give me. And that's all it amounts to. I have a need. Please help me. Give me this. Give me that. Give me this. Give me that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for things, but if that's all your prayer life is, then why are you asking? Listen, let me share a little perplexity I have. Now, I'm not trying to fuss at you. I'm just being honest here. I don't understand Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, who don't even have a daily time to get alone with God and spend time with Him in His Word and prayer. Just run out the day, grab something to eat, go into their day, never set their mind on the Lord, never spend time with Him in His Word. Just run right out. Come back in, work, watch television, go to sleep, get up and do the same thing the next day. And then you wonder why your life is so powerless. I don't understand that. I don't understand Christians who are not interested in getting in a small group where they can study the Word of God and have it taught and in relationship with others begin to work the Word in their life. I don't understand. Now, don't get mad at me, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't understand why some Christians would prefer to stay home, watch TV on Sunday night, come to church. I don't understand that. Now, before you get all out of joint, I know we're not commanded anywhere in the Bible to go to church on Sunday night. I know that. So I'm not talking about some legalistic requirement here. I'm talking about the desire of your heart. I know that there are a lot of really good churches that don't even have Sunday night services. And that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not speaking of a legalistic rule you have to keep. I'm just bewildered why you'd rather watch television than be here. Well, something's wrong there. Something's wrong there. I know that there's some of you. Listen, don't come up. I don't want anybody coming up to me after dinner saying, now, Pastor, the reason I'm not here is that. You don't have to explain that to me because it's not some command of God in it. It may be that this is a family time that you really don't have any other family time. It may be that this is a time you have a family tradition that you do certain things and you even spend time with your family. That's fine. You don't have to explain that to me. I'm just talking about your desire. But I'm telling you, if you sit home to watch 22 men pound on each other and throw a pig's bladder up and down a field and you'd rather do that than hear God's Word, something is really wrong. It's really wrong. Now, if that upset you, you can come and apologize to me later. I'll just forgive you in advance. One of the greatest Bible scholars of the first half of the 20th century was Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He pastored a big, huge church in Philadelphia, had a great radio ministry. I read a lot of his books and his commentaries, and this was a brilliant man who knew God's Word. He was as sharp in God's Word of anybody I've ever read after. He died in about 1960, I think. Dr. Barnhouse was traveling across country on a train, which is in the early part of the 20th century was the way most people traveled across country before airplane travel was common. And as he was traveling, he was reading his Bible and the clickety-clack of the rails. He was just sitting there reading God's Word. There was a young man sitting across from him reading a magazine. And the young man kept looking at him and finally he said, excuse me, sir, are you Dr. Barnhouse? And he said, well, yes, I am. He said, oh, I want you to know how much you've meant to me. I listened to your radio program. He said, oh, I love to hear you teach God's Word. And then the young man said, Dr. Barnhouse, I would give the world to know the Bible like you. And Dr. Barnhouse said, son, that's what it'll cost you. That's what it'll cost you. Now, notice the promise. We've seen the conditions. If you abide in Him and His Word abides in you, what's the promise? Verse 7, the last part says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Wow. You say, well, isn't that a little dangerous for God to promise us that He'll do whatever we desire? No, not in the context, not when you've met the conditions. Because let me tell you something. If you're abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in you, then what you desire is the will of God. And even when we don't know what that will is specifically, we know what it is generally. And we're saying, Lord, you would you just simply do what will bring glory unto yourself? Let me tell you something. This would be worth your coming this morning. Let me give you the key to getting what you want when you pray. The key to getting what you want when you pray is to want what God wants. That's the key. Is want what God wants. And then notice not only the results of abiding as a powerful prayer life, but the Father is glorified. We've already talked about this verse. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. He says that when we bear fruit, the Father is glorified. Here's what that means. It means that the spotlight is turned upon Him. When we bear fruit, then our lives manifest the Father. We turn the attention to Him. People who don't know anything about God observe our life and they realize His God must be a God of love because of the way she loves. His God must be a holy God because they're holy. His God must be, and just fill it in, God must be all powerful because He trusts Him in everything, even in impossible seeming things. We bear much fruit, glorifying Him. And then this fruit is the evidence that we're really His disciple. The last part of verse 8, the English Standard Version is a little more, I think, more accurate there, or at least more descriptive. It says, and so, that is, when we bear much fruit, we glorify Him, and so prove to be His disciples. And so it's not that that makes us His disciples, it proves we are His disciples because we're bearing much fruit, bringing glory to Him. And then the third thing, not only a powerful prayer life, the Father is glorified, but we experience Christ's love, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, this is when you really get this is hallelujah territory. Christ's love for us never changes. But our awareness and enjoyment of that love can change. You read the same truth in the book of Jude, verse 21. It's only one chapter in Jude. And he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice he doesn't say, keep earning God's love. You can't earn God's love. He doesn't say, keep doing this so that God will love you. That's not what he's saying. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Let me give you an illustration of what that means. Picture yourself out on a cold day. It's very cold. And the sun is coming down. And you get out in the sun. Have you ever been on a cold day, you just get in the sun and you just enjoy the warmth of the sun on a cold day? But then if you go under a shade, does the sun quit shining? No, it's still shining, but you're no longer getting the benefits because you're under the shade. Now, that's what he means when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God or abide in His love. It's not that His love changes. It's that there's something we can do to take ourselves out of the receiving of that love. He doesn't stop loving us, but we're not aware of it anymore. And that's disobeying His commands. That's why He says, here's how you stay in my love. Here's how you abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, verse 10. Keeping His commandments doesn't make Him love you. Keeping His commandments means you're abiding in His love. You're enjoying that love. And there's a great quote about how much He loves us, even as the Father loves Him, in your notes that we don't have time for by John Phillips, but I hope you'll read that. Now, so we live in obedience, and in obedience we're abiding in His love. We're experiencing His love. We're enjoying His love. We're being refreshed by His love. We're being drawn to Him, loving Him because we see how much He loves us. And then, fourthly, we love Him because He first loved us, powerful prayer life, all of those things. We glorify Him, and then we become partakers of His joy. Look in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy, real joy, is manufactured in heaven and God has a monopoly on it. You can't get joy anywhere except from God. say, well, I disagree with that. I don't really get a lot from God, but I'm a real happy person. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness depends on what happens. Depends on your circumstances. Listen, when things go well, we can be happy. You can even find temporary happiness in sin. Now, that shocked people. They don't tell people that. They'll sin. Oh, they don't need me to help them. We do that all right on our own. But the Bible speaks in Hebrews 11:25 of the passing pleasures of sin. Now, it's consequences. The book of Proverbs says it's like eating and getting gravel in your mouth. Something may taste pleasant, and then you chomp down on a piece of gravel, and it's not so pleasant. The passing pleasures of sin. But you find genuine joy only from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word remain in verse 11 is the same word as translated abide elsewhere. He says that His joy will abide in you as you abide in Him. And it isn't a small dose of joy. He says fullness of joy. Now, when we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we experience powerful answer to prayers. We experience and enjoy the delight of His love, which is the same love with which the Father loves the Son. And we experientially know fullness of joy. And the result of that answered prayer and that God-sized love and that full joy is that God is glorified. And to glorify God, take this full circle. To glorify God is why you exist. Well, it's time to respond. And I'm going to ask you some questions. You ready? Pull up real close and listen. Are you building a life with eternal effects, or are you plowing water and shoveling smoke? Doing a bunch of stuff, giving your life for things that are so temporal and tied to this earth and have no eternal consequence. Are you truly joined to Christ? Or maybe you might be one of those Judas branches. Are you truly joined to Him? If not, I invite you to come to Christ. Get it settled. Are you, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, are you going to see your life just burned up? All the stuff you counted valuable and gave yourself to and spent all that time on, you may have gotten some accolades of man and honors here, but it was all worthless for eternity, and it's just a big heap of ashes. Don't wait. There was a sign in front of a nursery where they sell trees. I copied this down. I can't remember if I read it or saw it at a nursery. But it said, the best time to plant a tree is 25 years ago. The second best time is today. The best time to begin a life of abiding in Christ is from the moment you were saved. But you know what? You can't go back to that. The best time, in reality, is today. To abide in Him. His Word's abiding in us. Consumed with His Word. This is a turning point.